Good morning. Open your Bibles with me. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. That's in the Old Testament, about yay far in my Bible. Table of contents are always there for you to look at as well. 1 Samuel chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to remind you, if you're one of our members, and invite you, if you're visiting with us, that not this Thursday, but the Thursday after that, which is the 23rd, our VBS starts. It's a family-friendly, but actually a family-focused VBS. We're feeding you at 5 o'clock on Thursday and Friday and lunch on Saturday. We have a little announcement slide about that rotating through. But if you want to come or plan to come, even if you're just volunteering, I need you to sign up so that there's enough food for you, so that we buy it. Food is important, and numbers are essential for that. But 1 Samuel chapter 5, three truths I want to draw from this chapter. They're very simple. I hope they're familiar. We're going to see the glory of God because there's no one like him. We're going to see the hand of God, and it's going to be turned against sinners. Then you're going to hear some of the cries of man. We're going to see that God is not exactly deaf to their cries. There is hope for sinful man, even when the hand of God lays heavy upon them. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk, that's the body, of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were going, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the Lord of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and the people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Father, that is your word. Would you help by your spirit to make it clear to us? Would you guard and help my tongue that it would explain things clearly, and that your glory would be revealed to us all? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, earlier this week, when I was reading this passage, studying it, trying to come up with an outline, I said these are really simple truths. God is glorious. Sinners are not. And sinners cry out to the Lord. I was reminded of a song from the early 2000s. It's called Ancient Words. The chorus goes, "Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart." And that chorus has been my prayer this whole week. I'm saying nothing grand, nothing clever, nothing new, and that's for your good. These words that we read are true. The truths that they contain are true because God uses them. They have the possibility and the power to change you. If you would but listen, if you would seek to understand, and if you would walk according to them. So hear these simple but very true truths again. We're going to see the glory of God. There is none like him. That's the most foundational truth. Without it, well, don't listen to the rest. If you can't be convinced that God is glorious and there's none like him, the rest of the Bible is not worth reading because it makes no sense. The next truth we see today is the hand of God. It is mighty and it's wielded against sinners. And our passage ended alluding to this truth, but you saw the cries of the survivors of God's hand. They reach up to heaven, and I want to explore what that means for me and for you. So first, the glory of God. Chapter 5 opens. Our focus last week was on Israel. It opened and there was a battle. They lost the battle. They thought they could win the battle with the ark. They lost the battle even worse. The ark is now in Philistine, to the city of Ashdod. Philistine has a bunch of cities. Ashdod is one of them. And in the opening scenes, what happens is exactly like me or Jordan or Matthew or any of you, what happens when we would shoot a giant 12-point buck. We kill it. We skin it. We take it to the taxidermist. They give it back to us, and we hang it on our wall because it is a glorious trophy of our great strength and renown. Jordan currently has the most impressive one.
Not long.
We'll see about this year. Matthew passed them all up. But the Ark of God, the Philistines believe they have conquered. They thought the Ark of Israel and the God of Israel would crush them and defeat them. But it turns out they, by the might of their hands, so they assume, with the help of Dagon, their god, have got a trophy to put on display. So they bring it, they put it in the house of Dagon, their little temple shrine area, and they go, "Look at what God has done for us." But as the story progresses, a different picture emerges. Yahweh, by his power, reveals to him just how wrong they are. They have painted for themselves a very errant picture. The next morning, they go in, and Dagon was found, fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, I've had things fall off my walls. That's typically my fault. It wasn't anchored right. It was too heavy. I had a child knock it over. One of those things. That doesn't happen here in our passage. The posture that we see is important. The image hasn't only earthquake, it tilted over, or, a gust of wind knocked the tent flap over, blew him over. He wasn't just askance. He was face downward before the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. Now, face downward posture, you associate with bowing and worship before a power that's greater than you. For us, in our worship, it's one of reverence. But can you imagine being defeated by a king and brought as a prisoner before him? You're bowed face forward for mercy. You show him reverence. You abase yourself before him. I don't think Dagon, this false god, this maybe demon-backed idol, maybe just blind, deaf, and mute carving that man fancies, he's not worshiping Yahweh. He's cowering before him. He's signifying just exactly who is in charge. Even though this is the house of Dagon, there is one who is much greater than Dagon. This sounds strange to us. Sometimes, maybe not. I know for one, many of you have read with me the book of Mark as we walked through it for about a year, and we saw enemies of God, the demon-possessed, run to him. Like, from the hills, screaming in their chains, running through the hillside to find Jesus, to abase themselves before him. The power, the glory, and the worth of God beckons even those who revile him. That's why we say, on the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Not all will be in worship. The demons fear and tremble. They confess what is true. They recognize reality, that there is one creator. There is one author of life. There is one who reigns supreme. His name is Yahweh, or the Lord, and there is none other like him. The demons recognized it. You have recognized it. And all creation will as well. Despite the Philistines' belief, they have not brought a conquered buck, so to speak, to their God as a trophy. God has brought himself here. Last week I talked to you a little bit about how the Ark of the Covenant works. It dwells in the midst of God's people to show where his presence and therefore his pleasure lies. And it goes before them to find a victory. Well, it goes before them into the land of the Philistines on its own, by his own sovereign decree, to make a victory where Israel had none, to give deliverance where they had been defeated. The Ark of the Covenant has indeed gone forward with power. And here he's declaring and making his glory known, not by salvation, but by judgment. He has allowed his people to be judged by the hand of the Philistines. In the same way, he will use the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Roman Empire and many others and the generations to come to discipline his people. He shows to them, they are not greater, they are but my tools. So the Philistines, they don't understand this. They go and prop up Dagon. A little embarrassing. Our God fell. It's just like in the book of Judges, maybe our God is in the bathroom. No, that's in Kings. The king is in the bathroom in Judges. But what happens the next day? He's on his face again. No coincidence. And this time, his head is cut off. His hands are cut off. And you don't need to know a bunch of ancient Near Eastern context about how this is the trophies of war and the sign of power and authority. You know the phrases, off with his head. You've watched the movies or read the books where the head's on a pike, or they're thrown over the walls to instill terror. This is what God is doing with this idol to Dagon. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, you didn't fool me. It's a pattern, and now this pattern is quite clear. There is only one worthy of worship. There is only one with supreme power. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Right on, yes, is another way to say there is none like him. And that's something I believe all of you believe. I'm convinced. From my conversations with you, you can all answer that Sunday school question. Who's the greatest?
God.
Is there anyone greater?
No.
Oh, yeah, great. But now we take this to application. Because what we say with our tongues isn't what we do with our lives. Not all the time. You'll notice that the Lord God, his covenant, was brought and set beside Dagon. The Philistines never denied that Yahweh, the God of Israel, they never denied he existed. They never denied he was a power and even a fearsome one. What they do is they share their ideas of who is greatest. They're willing to worship more than one God, to appease whichever one happens to oppress them. So I wonder, is there anything else in your life that you give glory or worship to? The glory which it is not due, but the Lord God Almighty alone is due. Our culture does not have many physical idols. In the Western world, we don't often see a Buddha. We're not Hindus with a pantheon. We come from a widely Christian cultural heritage. But make no mistake, our culture, in our lives, you were brought up worshiping idols. It's in the air that we breathe. We have our own pantheon. You can ask a few questions. What gives you identity? It might be the red, white, and blue. The idea of America can be an idol. It might be what you fear of losing the most. A job. The respect of your peers. It might just be what brings you immense satisfaction. Now, you might think quickly, drugs, sex, rock and roll lifestyle. But it could also be authority. People obeying you. It could be the feeling of accomplishment, chasing the next goal. It could be an adrenaline junkie. It could be travel. It could even be this idea of happiness that isn't even real, but you've set your life to pursue and you've never made it. So you worship this idea of happiness or a peaceful family or success, but it's on this pedestal and you've created an image of it. Therefore, you worship it. Whatever answers these questions ultimately becomes your God. It's what you worship. It's what you direct your life towards. Not that there aren't healthy goals and accomplishments, but it can be put on a pedestal, not put below the Lord. Now you know the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I know you believe that. I know you say we meant to follow it. And many of us will say, I obey the first commandment quite well. In the second, I make no images of God either. And that's where I want to return to the idea of sharing. You might not believe you put any other God before the Lord of hosts, but do you put any beside him? Because that is the same. He will not share his glory. We have functional idols. I have some examples for you. I want you to consider, what might I be tempted, or what might I have once worshipped, and where might I have returned to worshiping it still? For some, it's physical appearance. You got the gym bros, stare themselves in the mirror all day long. They work out, they obsess over calories, they starve themselves. Women in our culture pursue cosmetic surgery. They starve themselves. They dress a certain way, they buy clothes to make themselves look a certain way instead of what they really look like, because there's an image of what it means to be beautiful, or a picture of what it means to be attractive. Men desire the attention of women. Women desire the attention of men. Their identity is based on it. Our culture has even messed up our minds that sex is the end all. To be desirable is to be a man. To be desirable is to be a woman. So they worship it. They spend their lives pursuing it in one way or another. Other examples. Keeping your spouse from leaving you can be an idol. That leads to men being yes men and living by the motto, happy wife, happy life. Lies. If she's happy in the Lord, that might be true. Maybe you do whatever it is you think your husband needs so he will stay with you. Maybe you fear he'll leave you for another, whether that's a valid fear or not. Maybe you feel like your spouse is your identity. Without them, you don't belong to anyone else. You can't make it in this world. Do you see how all these things deny who God is? If you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And it's tragic to lose a spouse in death or to lose a spouse in divorce. But God is your anchor. He will sustain you and provide for you. More things. Others give glory to what they eat or what they don't eat. Some are gluttons. They worship their taste buds. They worship convenience. Others are health nuts. They worship being seed oil free. They worship being plant only. They worship being straight carnivore, paleo, gluten free, however you want to name it. These things, they have repercussions either way. I'm not denying biology, but I am acknowledging idolatry. If they define who you are, I mean, I like to make fun of vegans. Let's be honest. They're easy to make fun of. The first thing you learn from a vegan is, I'm a vegan. That's an identity marker. That becomes an idol. Your security, your satisfaction, all of these things rob glory from God. Here's the problem. In our functional idolatry, okay, old school idolatry, we make something glorious, right? Functional idolatry, we do the same. We're trying to make something glorious. But here's the problem. You can't make something glorious. I'm going to explore that in a minute. First, I want to see it in the passage. Go to where they're picking up Dagon. Do you see? A glorious God would not fall down. A powerful God keeps his balance when the wind roars and the earth rocks because he causes it. This one falls over and they pick him up and they still worship him. His falling over reveals a flaw that he is not worthy of the worship they give him. That's the principle I want to talk to you about. We try to make things glorious, but we can't. Our idols, just like Dagon, keep falling down. Glory is not something you can create. Now, the Bible talks about giving God glory, right? The Psalms are filled with it. It is a biblical phrase, but sometimes we misunderstand it. When we talk about giving glory, like, I can give you a dollar. I'm literally making you richer. By a dollar, but I'm giving you something. To use a very weird phrase, I can manifest wealth in your life by giving it to you. I can determine what's being done. But when you give glory to God, you're not manifesting his glory. It's not like he's powered up by your praise. Nor are you determining his worth. Nor are you adding to anything. Glory is inherent. Because worth is inherent. When we say we give glory to God, I'm going to use a bigger word. We're ascribing glory to him. Which means we're naming it. Yes, that thing, that God, glorious. As a picture. Think about a sunrise. You do not make it glorious by waking up early to see it. Nor do you make it glorious by traveling around the island or the nation to see it set. your attendance to it, your picture of it, doesn't make it glorious. It is. You simply recognize the glory that's already there. That's the problem in our story, and that's the problem in our lives. We don't recognize properly what is worthy of our worship, what is indeed glorious. And then we falsely ascribe glory due to one to another. The Philistines tried to give Dagon glory. And he might have been a really well-carved piece of wood or piece of rock. But they can't give him limitless worth. He was created. Now there are some, if we're going to use this word poorly, there are some glorious creations out there. I've seen a lot of really cool things built. But maybe we shouldn't use glorious. If there's only one God who deserves glory, yeah, there are some beautiful things. There are some cleverly crafted things. There are some well-built things. There are some architecturally appealing things. But are they really glorious? Dagon was a pretender, a liar. He received credit for another's work. That's what all idols do. That's why Satan is the father of lies. That's why when Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, stop living a lie. Because you believe things are true that aren't. That other things are indeed glorious. God will not permit it. He's brought his hand against Dagon and crushed him to death. And then he brings his hand against the people, the Philistines, who wrongly gave him the glory that he was never due. You see that phrase multiple times. In verse 3, you see the hand of God was heavy on the people. In verse 9, the hand of God was against the Philistines, even as it was against Dagon. And again in verse 11, about the hand of God being heavy. It's heavy because of idolatry, but I want to make sure you understand what I mean by that. I want you to know why the hand of God has come against the Philistines. It isn't because the Philistines beat up Israel. They did beat up Israel, but that was at God's hand. God defeated the Israels using the Philistines. God's hand is also not heavy upon the Philistines because he's taking retribution against the Philistines. Again, remember, God is in control. He's not going to use them as a sword and then discipline them with his own hand and say, you shouldn't have done that. That's not how it works. But what he is doing, he is punishing them because they have failed to give him glory. They have failed what all men, women, children, all of creation was created to do. Reflect and ascribe to him glory. Their failure to do this merits their judgment. Say it more simply, they deserve it. They're getting their due. Their suffering is just, as is Israel's. Israel deserved for more than 30,000 men to die by the sword. They too have been a fickle, idolatrous, whoring people. And the truth is, so do we. Did you come out of your mama singing praises to God? No. You came automatically seeking something to give glory to, and throughout your life, making your own idols. Often, whatever you see in the mirror, whatever you desire, our greatest idol is ourselves. But the Bible makes it quite clear. Idolatry, worship of another, sharing the glory that God is due, is a sin, and it is deserving of death. God's hand burns and lies heavy against sinners. What does that sentence do in you? I know you've heard it before. I've said it more than once, even today. I think you've even said it before. Sinners, we sang about it actually. Have you ever let it like soak in? It's one thing to know, hey, murderers should go to jail. The death penalty exists. And another to think through, I'm the murderer. I'm the really bad person. I deserve death. Feelings aren't everything, but feelings are important. And if you feel nothing at that phrase, well, friend, even believer, your heart is hard or calloused. You're not seeing yourself rightly. You're not seeing God rightly. I fear at times that this phrase, sinners deserve condemnation, it can stir up the equivalent of a patriotic fervor in our lives. We rah, 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 God and his kingdom. But we're building the structure of it. We're talking about the ideas, and we don't experience its power. Our worship is a fiction. Now, I'm saying these are the threats, not what our reality was today. So I want you to feel this truth. It should cut to the heart, even to you, believer, because it's true. God's word is a double-sided blade, and this, you see it here. It cuts two ways. The first side cuts because it exposes who you are. Matthew spoke earlier about Paul. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. The word of God, the law of God, cut him deeply, cut through his illusion of being a Pharisee of Pharisees, of blameless before the law. He saw that he was not just a little bad, but very, very bad. Do you see that of yourself? Sinners are filled with excuses, and sometimes they bleed over into the believer's life. I was tired. I'm just tired. No, you're a sinner speaking in anger. You have justifications. Kids are a perfect illustration, but adults were not far different. They started it. Well, you participated in it. That makes you a lawbreaker too. We're even quick to make comparisons. At least I'm not Bob or Sally. I've done worse. That's a terrible bragging right. I've done worse doesn't make what you've done any better. It actually just drives it home. You are far worse than you think. The Bible brushes all of these things aside. It disregards your excuses. It disregards your justifications. It disregards your context. It disregards what's happening around you. Jesus, Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person." Notice, it's not your condition. It's not what he, she, they did. It's not what you did or what someone else might do. It's who you are. Your problem isn't, I'm going to say this again until it gets through. Your problem isn't your circumstances. It isn't your upbringing. You can't blame your parents even if they did not obey the Lord. It isn't the level of stress on your life, however stressful, however oppressed you might be. It is your heart. You are the problem in your life. A sinner through and through. And then comes the other side of the blade, whether it's cutting at the same time or it hits on the backswing of this word. It shows you who you are. Damned. And what you deserve. Death. Think about that list that the heart produces. I'll read it again for you. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Someone thinks bad thoughts about you, you want it corrected, and you want them to say you're sorry, and you want them to prove it. The idea of someone defiling your children, or of that boy deceiving or taking your daughter out into a field at night, or your son falling prey to the temptations of an adulterous woman. You don't want that to happen. Someone steals, oh, you want them punished. Someone's arrogant, you want them to fall. And yet you are all these things. You are all these things. If not before your fellow man, you might quibble, then your heart makes it this way before God. David was a great sinner. He's a great king, also a great sinner. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. And do you know how he confesses his sin? Psalm 51:4. He doesn't say, "I'm sorry, Bathsheba. I'm sorry, nation. I'm sorry, Uriah. I'm sorry, Uriah's friends and family." He goes, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And his prayer to God. Children, do you see your sin that way when you're caught by your parents? Do you fear the horizontal earthly consequences? Is your shame and your sorrow merely worldly? Or does it go vertically to God? Husbands, wives, friends, do you only fear being caught? Do you only fear being in the doghouse? Or what your husband's going to think of you when you tell him again? Or do you fear and tremble as the demons do before the one who has given a law and will judge it with righteousness? There's an altar within your heart. And time after time, we put God beside it and our idols upon it. We offer our sacrifices to them. I ask again, what does this truth do in you? I'm hopeful because these are ancient words ever true that can change you, that they cut and reveal and show you with new eyes what you put on this idol so that you might see it fall down as Dagon did. That you two would join him in submitting yourselves in reverence and in awe and in joyful obedience to the Lord of all. If you only read this story and hear this truth and cheer, if you rejoice at the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Romans and the Pharisees and Iran, whoever else might be punished, it hasn't cut deep enough yet. When the word of God strikes, there's only one honest conclusion, and it doesn't look without. It can only look within and say, "I deserve his judgment." Every man, every woman, every child. You see it in the story. This isn't just theological truth. It pervades all of Scripture. Verse 9, and God afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. You see at the last verse that some died. It doesn't say woman. Okay, God's crushed women before. He's devoted entire nations to destruction. Men, women, children, livestock, belongings. That is the judgment of God on those who would even deem to share his glory with another. And that's good. That's the next hard thing for us to grasp. It's one thing to kind of feel the weight of, oh man, I keep messing up. I'm not very good. I think I do deserve death. Well, we're prone to be arrogant, but we're also prone to vacillate, to have really low view of ourselves. Our lives are roller coasters of viewing ourselves. And that's another thing, to see the God who does it and call him good in his judgment, even when it comes against you or those you love. That's a hard truth. The reality of all of this is bad news. And it would be really, really bad if that was the end of the story. But it's not. It's not the end of this story. It's not the end of your story. It doesn't have to be the end of your children's or your family's story. The Word of God isn't here just to condemn. Dagon is defeated in our story. The Philistines are plagued. They are brought, the passage says, to a great panic. But they're not utterly destroyed. And the question is, why not? The Bible says we don't know the mind of the Lord, but the Bible also reveals the character of the Lord. Exodus 34:6, Yahweh reveals himself saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, the well-read of you might immediately go, but Pastor Joshua, with your finger raised, that is God speaking to Israel, his covenant people. The Philistines don't have his covenant. They're not promised his mercy and grace. You're right. And you're wrong. You're right, they're not Israel. But you've missed a point of the story of God, the story of redemption. Why did he choose Abraham? Why has he shown favor to Israel? That he might have a people? That they might be a light to the nations? His promise to Abraham was that through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. And in the fullness of time, the world is blessed in the sending of his son, Jesus. God judges sinners in this world. The Bible reveals that again and again and again, none escape him. But in his judgments, God only judges so often in measures. The flood, was everyone wiped out? No. Was Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed? No, he rescued Lot. Is Israel crushed in exile? No. Is all of Philistine destroyed? No. If God's only purpose was to destroy sinners, I wouldn't stand up here. I wouldn't even come out of my house. There'd be nothing worth living. I'd end it. The judgments of God are meant to reveal his holiness and your helplessness, but also show you there is a way. There is time. We see in his judgments the patience of God. Through his judgments, you are meant to tremble. Through his judgments, you are meant to turn so that you might live. You see what happens in the story. I admit it's a hint of it. It's a shadow, but we see this as a pattern in the scripture again and again. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That phrase and those like it appear throughout the Old Testament. It appears in Genesis 18. An outcry goes out against Sodom and Gomorrah and reaches God, and he shows his judgment. It happens in Exodus. God tells Moses the cries of his people have come to him into the heavens. Now, both those are signs God listens to oppressed people, and he judges the oppressor. And we're like, yeah, get it. Read Jonah. The wicked men of Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes, and they cry out, and their cries also reach heaven. It says they turn against their wicked ways, and what happens? They live. God relents as if he planned to do that all along. Newsflash, he did. That's why Jonah's so mad. You can go read it for yourself. Now, I can't say for sure that the Philistines were repenting. I don't know that. But it's very clear to me they see the error that they sought to contain a god they could not. And they saw the cause of a cure is to get him far away from us. That's sin. We can't be close to God. He's holy. We're not. But they don't know the solution. But I do, and I can tell it to you. Jesus came to live and to die because that judgment had to come out. But Jesus came to live and bore it so that people like the Philistines, stubborn Israel, and you and me, and everyone else doesn't have to. By faith, Abraham was counted as righteous, though he deserved God's judgment. By faith, Samson was counted righteous and is in the hall of faith, though he was a perverse and wicked man through much of his life. That means there's hope for you, sinner. Jesus satisfied the demand for justice, and he fulfilled a life that perfectly gave glory to God. So now you're counted as if you did what he did, and he's done what you've done, and you can draw near to God. Sinners can cry out for deliverance. Saints can cry out for help, because he doesn't leave you or forsake you or make you walk this path alone. That's why I say these are very simple truths. They're foundational for our faith. And they must be grasped if you're to walk according to it. God is worthy of all your glory. He is the glorious one. And when you see that, you immediately see, I have not given him glory. I deserve death. But also helps you see, but by the grace that he has shown to me in Christ, I can give him glory with a life given to me. He will discipline you, chastise you when you stray off this path, when you forget. I don't want you to despise that. I don't want you to fear God's judgments. Instead, I want all of them. The punishment of sinners in wrath and the chastisement of sons to lead you back to Christ. Let him guide you in your walk in this world. And then you'll see you will glorify God. And you will find enjoyment in him.